This morning's reading comes from Job, chapter 1, starting at verse 13, and I'll read all the way through to chapter 2, verse 13. So Job, chapter 1, starting in verse 13. Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And there came a messenger to Job and said, "The oxen were ploughing and the donkeys feeding beside them. And the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them and struck them down the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. And I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "The Chaldeans formed three groups and made a raid on the camels and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young people, and they are dead, and I alone have escaped to tell you." Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan, excuse me, also came among them to present themselves before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? He still holds fast his integrity, although you incline me against him to destroy him without reason." And Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin, all that man has he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he is in your hand, only spare his life." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with the loathsome sores from the soles of his feet to the crown of his head. And he took a piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself while he sat in the ashes. Then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall not we receive evil?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Now when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that had come upon him, they came each from his own place: Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Temamite, that they made an appointment together to come and show his sympathy and comfort him. And when they saw him from the distance, they did not recognize him. And they raised their voices and wept, and they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads towards heaven. And they sat with him on the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his suffering was very great. Amen to God's word.
Good friends, it's good to be with you again today. I hope you're enjoying our new series in Job so far. I hope you had a good time in your Grace community groups this week, studying Job together and talking about it with other Christians. Just to say, there's plenty of time still to join a group if you'd like to be part of that and you know, get together midweek with other Christians to talk about these things and to study these things together. And I hope you'll consider doing that. Right now, though, let's have Bibles open at Job chapter 1, middle of Job chapter 1. And before we look at that passage together, I'm going to pray for us. Let's pray. Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. Your faithfulness endures to all generations. You have established the earth and it stands fast. By your appointment they stand this day, for all things are your servants. If your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. I will never forget your precepts, for by them you've given me life. And Lord, we pray as we come to your word now that our hearts would echo that of the psalmist, that we would love your word and that we would trust in its eternality. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Right. Right, if you were with us last week, we kicked off our series in Job. We looked at the first 12 verses of the first chapter of Job. And the idea there was to give us an introduction to the whole book. Those kind of introductory verses which told us a bit about where we're heading. It set the scene. And so there we met Job, who we learned was a morally upright man. He was good. He was also very wealthy. He'd been very blessed by God. We also met a vindictive accuser in the courts of heaven called Satan. And we also met an absolutely sovereign God. And the way we summarized those first 12 verses of the book of Job was simply this. We said that our big idea was that God is in total control over everything in the universe forever. God is in total control over everything in the universe forever. Totally sovereign. And we didn't go any further than that. We just said, right, that's the main idea of Job 1, 1 to 12. I want to ask a question about that statement this morning. And the question is, what do we do with this statement? What do we actually do with this idea that God is completely and totally sovereign over everything? Because, you know, if you're anything like me, that idea just on its own in isolation is actually quite hard to swallow. To believe that God is in total control over the universe forever, with no therefores or no guarantees for my own security or happiness or comfort or prosperity. To admit that the universe is entirely 100% in God's hands and 0% in my hands or 0% in the hands of the most powerful people and the most powerful nations on earth. Those things are deeply unsettling to us. Especially when we turn on the news and we see all the suffering and pain in the world. What do we do with that? We look at these things and we struggle to admit that we're not in control, that no one but God is in control. And yet the world sometimes seems so out of control and our lives seem so out of control. Now, this is the claim of the God of the Bible, and so I think we have to do something to it. We have to work out what we do with God's absolute sovereignty. And that's what our plan is today, to try and uncover from Job what to do with God's absolute sovereignty. However, I think there are two main responses that people have when it comes to dealing with God's sovereignty or trying to come to terms with God's sovereignty. And trying to reconcile the disorder and chaos we see in the world with a God who claims to be in complete control. I think one tendency that's quite common amongst those who call themselves Christians is to take God's sovereignty and to try and sanitize God's sovereignty, to water it down, to try and domesticate it, to make it more palatable, to make it easier for me to swallow. And this is often done by ensuring that God's sovereignty only applies to all the good stuff. So yes, God's sovereign when I've got a healthy bank account, when I'm healthy, when life is good, when I've got plenty of leisure time, when things are going well with my kids, then God is sovereign, absolutely. But when life is bad or when bad things are happening, well, we'll just sweep that under the carpet and pretend that it has no bearing on God's sovereignty. And so we could end up saying things like, God is in total control over everything in the universe forever. Therefore, I can be sure of a peaceful and easy life. We say things like, God is in total control over everything in the universe forever. Therefore, I can be sure that bad things will only happen to bad people. People I think are bad. Or we can say things like, God is in total control over everything in the universe forever. And he wants us to prosper financially, to have plenty of money, to fulfill the destiny he has laid out for us. That's a quote from Joel Osteen, the famous pastor and televangelist, author of Your Best Life Now. I think he's a good example of this approach to God's sovereignty, trying to sanitize God's sovereignty. But you know, we've got to admit that this is trying to get God's sovereignty to serve me and not serve God. And you know, to say that, to dilute God's sovereignty in this way, to say that God's sovereignty only applies to the good stuff and not to the bad stuff, is actually to say that God is less than sovereign. It doesn't work. It doesn't work to say that God is completely sovereign and then say he's only sovereign over the good stuff. Now, there's another tendency that's probably more common amongst non-Christians and those who reject the biblical faith. And that's to reject God's sovereignty, to rebel against God's sovereignty, to spurn God's sovereignty. And you know, in some ways, I think this is a more honest approach to God's sovereignty, more honest than many Christians who want to have their cake and eat it. We look at the world around us and we look at God's claimed sovereignty. We can't reconcile the two, so the conclusion is we've just got to reject God's sovereignty. I think a great example of this is the English media personality who's a well-known atheist, Stephen Fry. A few years ago, he gave an interview on Irish television where the interviewer actually asked him, you know, if you had to walk up to the pearly gates, what would you say to God when you got there? And Stephen Fry said this, "Bone cancer in children? What's that about? How dare you? How dare you?" Remember, he's talking to God. "How dare you create a world in which there is such misery that is not our fault? It's not right. It's utterly, utterly evil. Why should I respect a capricious, mean-minded, stupid God who creates a world that is so full of injustice and pain?" That's what I would say. The interviewer goes on to ask a second question. He says, "Well, you think you're going to get into heaven with an answer like that?" Fry responded, and this is interesting. He said, "But I wouldn't want to. I wouldn't want to get in on his terms because they are wrong." Again, it's trying to fit God's absolute sovereignty into a package that I can understand that works in my world. And in this case, it leads to a complete rejection of it, a spurning of God's sovereignty. I think as we read these verses in Job today, we can actually uncover a third option that Job is an example of, which is a million miles away from either sanitizing or spurning God's sovereignty. And I think it's not only another option, it is the only option. It's not only a better response to God's sovereignty, it's the only response to God's sovereignty. So that's where we're heading today. In verse 12 that we read last week, you'll remember that Satan ended up slithering out of God's presence. He's just had all of Job's stuff handed over to him. And so he's off to do his worst to try and prove that Job only fears God because God gives him good stuff. And in verse 13, we're then out of the courts of heaven and we're back in the world we're familiar with. Job's kids are having one of their happy parties at their older brother's house. And it's a day that starts like any other day for Job. Perhaps he's busying himself around his property, surveying his kingdom, as it were. And suddenly he sees a man running towards him from the distance. And as the guy gets closer, he realizes his clothes are torn, he's all bruised and he's all cut up, he's covered in blood, he's exhausted. And as he gets closer to Job, he's clutching his chest. He falls on his feet, falls down at Job's feet. And then with painful effort, he speaks to Job. He says, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you." Now, historians believe that the Sabaeans spoken about here were actually a warring tribe from around modern-day Yemen on the Arabian Peninsula. This man runs up to Job, and he's clearly been involved in a massacre. Job recognizes him as one of his employees, and hears the words that 1,000 animals have been taken and all but one servant put to the sword. But then, as this guy is lying on the floor, clutching his chest, trying to tell Job what happened, another man stumbles in. But this time it's different. His clothes are singed and blackened, and his eyes are wide with fear. His face is ashen. And he tells Job, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you." You're noticing a bit of a pattern here? Now, a lot of Bible commentators take this fire of God to be a kind of conventional way of talking about lightning. I think it's a serious electrical storm to carbonize 7,000 sheep and their handlers in one go. My money's on something more like a meteor shower, you know, a bunch of flaming space rocks falling out the sky and going, pow, and just burning up all the sheep and all the shepherds. But also notice how this is the fire of God, not the fire of Satan. Satan doesn't get a lot of credit here. God's still getting all the credit. But while this guy's still trying to find the words to tell Job what has happened, another guy stumbles in, and he's also cut up and bloodied and bruised like the first one. And he says to Job, verse 17, "The Chaldeans formed three groups and made a raid on the camels and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." The Chaldeans were a nomadic tribespeople. They were from, they reckon from around modern-day Kuwait. and they were eventually absorbed into the Babylonian Empire. But here they engage in a calculated assault on Job's property, pillaging 3,000 camels and slaughtering their handlers. And so in the space of a few short minutes, Job is bankrupt. Utterly bankrupt. His property has been either taken or destroyed. His wealth is gone. Now, I think if this were you and I, our first response would be to find the number for our insurance broker and find out if we're covered against Chaldean raids. But just then, another messenger arrives. And this time, he's got tears in his eyes. And he walks up to Job and he locks eyes with Job, falls to his knees, and he struggles for words, but then he speaks. Verse 18, "Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young people. And they are dead, and I alone have escaped to tell you." As they say, it never rains, and then it pours. In one day, Job doesn't just have all his wealth taken from him. His 10 children are also taken from him, 7 sons and 3 daughters. Children that he dearly and deeply loved. And they now exist only as memories for Job and his grief-stricken wife. The well-known writer C.S. Lewis, he once wrote a book called A Grief Observed, where he reflected on diary entries and thoughts that he had during the time when his wife, Joy Davidson, was dying from bone cancer. This was in 1961, and the book consists of excerpts from his diaries and reflections on what he was going through at the time, trying to make sense of her suffering and his grief at her parting. And he wrote this, "No one ever told me that grief felt so much like fear. I'm not afraid, but the sensation is like being afraid. The same fluttering in the stomach, the same restlessness, the yawning. I keep on swallowing. Other times it feels like being mildly drunk or concussed. There is a sort of invisible blanket between the world and me. I find it hard to take in what anyone says, or perhaps hard to want to take it in." I'm sure some of you have felt like that at the death of a loved one. It's likely that this is what Job was feeling at this final message. You know, these four messengers, they've become a lot more like the four horsemen of the apocalypse to Job. Loss of property is one thing, but the loss of a loved one, the loss of 10 loved ones, that's a completely different pain. Lewis actually likened it to an amputation. So what does Job do? Well, understandably, he mourns. He expresses his grief. It says in verse 20 that Job arose and he tore his robe and he shaved his head and he fell on the ground. These were common mourning practices in ancient times. As an important man, Job would have worn a very elaborate robe to indicate his status. But the tearing of that robe would have indicated the breaking of his heart. And the shaving of the head was a way of rejecting his dignity as he mourns out of respect for the dead. But as Job falls on the ground, he's not crushed by grief. He's humbled by the sovereignty of God. He falls on the ground. We're not told that he wails. We're not told that he weeps or that he faints, as we might reasonably expect from someone in his situation. We're told that he worships. He worships. We read Job's surprising response in verse 20. "But Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, 'Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.'" And we're told that in all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. Now, psychologists tell us that when we experience grief, we go through 5 stages of grief. That of first denial, then anger, then bargaining, then depression, and then finally acceptance. It seems like Job moves to acceptance very quickly, but then he moves beyond that into simple worship of the sovereign God. Now, I'm sure we're used to the idea of worshiping God. You know, we're here at church on a Sunday morning to worship God. We sing songs of praise in our service, like we did this morning, to worship God. We pray to worship God. We read God's word, like we did today, for our calls to worship and other things, to worship God. We obey God's word as a means to present ourselves as living sacrifices, as our spiritual worship, Romans 12:1. But what actually motivates us to worship God? If we really think about it, I think it's often the motivators for our worship of God are those things which reflect well on me, which have a positive impact on me. I know that's true of myself. I worship God for his love. I'll praise him for his mercy. I'll give him all glory for his grace, his compassion, his generosity, his provision, his care, and his blessing. These are all things, attributes of God, which come back to me in a good way. When is the last time, though, we worshiped God for things which don't guarantee our comfort or our happiness or our safety or our security? Things which simply serve to make him God. When is the last time you worshiped God and sang with all your heart and prayed and ascribed to him all glory and honor and power and praise for his fathomless wisdom, or for his unimaginable power, or for his unapproachable majesty, or for his perfect justice, which will punish those who rebel against him? Or when is the last time you praised God for his holiness and his righteousness, which moves him to hate and destroy sin? When is the last time you praised God that he can see everything, even those things you try to hide from him? When is the last time you praised God for the fact that he is in control of and owns everything you have and everything you are to do with as he pleases? When is the last time you worshiped God in your pain and suffering, actually worshiped him? Because he hasn't changed and he remains as worthy of your worship as he ever was. You know, friends, this is exactly what Job is doing. He's suffering. He's grieving. He's mourning. There's nothing wrong with that. But he's worshiping God. He recognizes there the true value of his material wealth. He says, you know, I came into the world with nothing. I'll leave with nothing. Everything I have is a gift from God. And then he blesses God's name, praises him, not just because he's the one who gives, but also because he has the power both to give and to take away as he pleases. And those things make him God, make him worthy of praise, because they are a demonstration of his total sovereignty. We're told that Job remains sinless in his suffering. Well, let's just summarize so far where we've come from. We've started with a wealthy and righteous man, and Satan accuses Job of only worshiping God because God gives him good stuff. He said that if God were to take it all away, what would happen? Well, he would curse God, and God and Job would be exposed as liars and fools. So God allows Satan to test his theory, and he does. Satan takes away Job's possessions and takes away his children, and what's the result? Well, Job doesn't curse God. He worships him all the more. He proves that his worship was based on who God is, not on what God has given. And so it's a double blow for Satan. Satan's proved wrong, and Job doesn't give Satan any credit. In Job's mind, God has taken away, God has given, and he recognizes God's total sovereignty over everything and always. Now, I'm sure you'd agree with me, it'd be a great ending just there. You know, 1.5 chapters into the book of Job, great book. Close it, God is great, let's go home. Sadly, though, we get to chapter 2. And even though Job is vindicated, God is vindicated, and Satan seems defeated, he's not going down without a fight because he's persistent. He's a persistent prosecutor. As they say, if at first you don't succeed, try again. Now, we won't read it again, but we're transported back into the heavenly courtroom in chapter 2, verse 1. And things seem to happen exactly the way they did before. It's like deja vu. But this time there's a slight change because there's a history now, and the stakes are higher. And so when God asks Satan to consider his servant Job and his righteousness, God is really rubbing Satan's nose in it. He says, have you considered my servant Job? Of course Satan's considered Job. He's tried and failed with Job. 2 verse 3, God says, he still holds fast to his integrity. although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason. Satan's response? Yeah, whatever. Anyone could do that. Anyone could keep worshiping you after they've lost all their wealth and their children. That's easy. But if you raise the stakes, you'll see what Job is really made of. So Satan is once again given permission to oppress Job, to test his faith. But this time the limitations are slightly altered. The leash is loosened. The Lord said to Satan, verse 6, "Behold, he is in your hand, only spare his life." Not just everything he has, everything he is. Just spare his life. C.S. Lewis again echoes in his experience of suffering what Satan is suggesting here. He says, you know, we're promised sufferings. They're part of the program. We're even told, blessed are they that mourn. And we accept it. I've got nothing I hadn't bargained for. Of course, it is different when the thing happens to oneself, not to others, and in reality, not in imagination. So we're told Job is struck with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. Verse 7. There's very little to go on here as to what condition Job is struck with. One commentator has gone through the book of Job and tried to read what Job has said about his own condition and try to uncover something. Bearing in mind we're dealing largely with poetry here, but listen to what he says about what Job might have been experiencing. Perhaps some kind of acute dermatitis spreading everywhere and developing infections with darkened, 30 verse 28, and peeling, 30 verse 30, skin, and constantly erupting pustules. They've manifest the pruritus and purulence highlighted in 2 verse 7. The symptoms may be the results of complications in the wake of such a severe malady. Anorexia and emaciation, 19 verse 20. Fever, 30 verse 30. Fits of depression, 7:16, 30 verse 15. Weeping, 16 verse 16. Sleeplessness, 7 verse 4. Nightmares, 7:14. These and other general sufferings such as putrid breath, 19 verse 17. Failing vision, 16 verse 16, rotting teeth, 19 verse 20, and haggard looks, 2 verse 12, less direct clues. But they add up to a hideous picture of a man tortured by degrading disfigurement and unendurable pain, a bleak reminder that a man is flesh made out of soil from the ground. It's a bleak picture of Job. And whatever it is, it's another blow to Job. It's a very personal blow to Job. And it leaves him sitting in a rubbish heap, scraping himself with bits of old plates and jars, trying to find some relief. There are a few differences with his suffering this time. This time, of course, it's physical. It's directed at Job himself. It's directed at his body. You remember Satan talks about that hedge that God has placed around Job? It seems now God has opened up the hedge so Satan can get in. There's another difference in that this time the suffering is continuous. It's not like those finite moments where he lost his property or his children were killed. This one is never ending, it seems. Or the question is, when will it end? I think there's also a third trial for Job here. You'll notice that though Job's family is decimated, his wife is spared. Now, there's nothing here to suggest that Job's wife wasn't a God-fearing woman or that she didn't admire and encourage Job's integrity and his righteousness. She was probably grieving herself at the loss of 10 of her children. Even Job doesn't call her a foolish woman, verse 10, but he graciously suggests to her that her words are beneath her. 2 verse 9, his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." It's a wife who's lost hope. She's saying to Job, "Job, dear, you've been through so much. It hurts me to see you in so much pain. No one's invincible. No one's bulletproof. God will understand if you just curse him and die." I think we can see Satan's handiwork in here because he's done it before. You remember Adam and Eve in the garden. Satan used Eve to get to the husband. You know, everyone else, the whole world can question your principles, but when it's your wife, your companion, your best friend, that's hard. You'll feel like you're being torn in two. You'll feel alone. You'll feel very alone. But how does Job respond? Well, he responds in the spirit of his first trial. He He said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil?" And again we're told in this, Job did not sin with his lips. Don't be like that. If God gives it, it is right, whether it's easy for us to receive or difficult for us to receive. And again, Satan gets no credit. Again, Job does not sin. Job's integrity is safe, at least for now. I'm grateful to a preacher I heard once who pointed out that even though Satan tries to turn Job black and blue and even red, Job never turns up yellow. I like that. But his suffering's not over. And who knows when it'll be over. And you know, the rest of the book is concerned with this question, will Job be able to endure in his suffering? Well, we'll find out over the next few weeks. But in the interest of being thorough with these foundations of the book, these first two chapters, we need to treat well so we know where we're heading in the next 40-odd chapters. I'd like to spend a few minutes just on Job's three friends. We've got Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, he's one of the shortest men in the Bible. Leave you to think about that one. And Zophar, the Naamathite. Like Job, the identity of these guys remains largely a mystery. I can see a few people are cottoning on now. That's good. Their homelands might be a bit clearer to pinpoint. We have some of these places mentioned later in the Bible. For example, Teman was a major city in the land of Edom to the east of Israel. And it actually had a tradition of wisdom and wise men. So you can understand why Eliphaz might come from there. But it appears that what's happening here is that these three men are representing the collective wisdom of the entire ancient Near East. That's what they're there to represent. And also the Hebrew word they used for Job's friends, it's got a stronger meaning than just a passing acquaintance. They hadn't just heard of Job and decided to go and pay him a friendly visit. These were companions to Job. You might call them even brothers with Job in a figurative sense. So when they hear of Job's suffering, they pay Job a visit together. And when they meet Job, they join him in his mourning. And for an entire week, they just keep company with Job sitting on the ground quietly. There's no attempt to get Job to look on the bright side. No one says to him, "You'll be right, mate." There's no attempt to dismiss or ignore or deny or even to fix Job's problems. The combined wisdom of the ancient world is to sit quietly in solidarity with the one who's suffering. So verse 12, they raised their voices and wept. They tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads toward heaven. And they sat with him on the ground 7 days and seven nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his suffering was very great. I think we could learn a lot from their wisdom in showing Job this kind of sympathy and comforting him in this way. You know, I think too often our desire to help someone in their suffering, it actually comes from a desire within us to avoid the messiness that's associated with suffering. We'd rather not get our hands dirty, and so we rather would give quick fixes or to say something that fixes the problem, or to give a platitude, price off their suffering. We don't want anyone to really depend on us when they're going through tough times, or for us to have to really get involved in it. It's a bit distasteful to us. But remember that Romans 12 verse 15 reminds us this: rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep, live in harmony with one another. Don't be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. And you know, the truth is that if God was willing to get his hands dirty with us by sending his own son into the messiness of human existence for our sake, shouldn't we want to do that for others? To weep with those who weep? To associate with the lowly? I think there's something else to learn from these guys here as well, especially with what they do in chapter 2. It's accepted wisdom when you come to the book of Job to think that these three guys and their 30-odd chapters of speeches, that they're just three clowns, and that they've got nothing really worth saying to Job. You know, the tendency is to sometimes dismiss their words. It's just the foolish and silly talk of friends who really just don't get it. I think their actions in these few verses tell us that there is quite a bit of wisdom going on here. That in their wisdom, these three wise men come just to sit quietly with Job. And for as long as it takes to comfort him and to only speak when Job speaks to them. And I think if they express that wisdom to the person who's suffering, we should probably expect a bit more wisdom from them as we look at their 30 chapters of conversations. We'll keep that in mind in the coming weeks. For now, though, I'd like to return to Job's responses to his suffering in 1 verse 20 and 2 verse 10, and as we try and tie some of these things together. Remember, 1 verse 20, Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. He said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And in all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. In 2 verse 10, "Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. I said earlier that there are two common responses to God's sovereignty today, or the idea of God's sovereignty. It's either to sanitize it or to spurn it, to reject it. Job here shows us another way to respond, and I'll suggest it's the only way to respond. Even though that sovereignty of God has cost him dearly, he knows the only true way to respond. And his response is worship. And this will be our big idea for today, that the right response to God's absolute sovereignty is absolute worship. Simple as that. The right response to God's absolute sovereignty is absolute worship. And this worship is the complete submission to of ourselves to who God is, because of who he is. It's a recognition that he always serves his good purposes with a wisdom and a power that we can rarely comprehend. And that he deserves all glory and all honor and praise for that, because he is God. You know, it's hard to do, of course. It's hard to do when life is easy. It's hard to express this kind of worship to God when life is hard, or when we're really suffering, when we're perhaps grieving. It's easy to concede God this kind of sovereignty and worship when his sovereignty guarantees my peace and my security and my prosperity and my wealth and my health and my happiness. But it's very hard to love God when it seems that his love has been held back from me. But love him we must, because he is God. This total worship, friends, is what we were built for. This is why God created us, to worship him. The Bible tells us also that worship is where it's all heading. In heaven, we'll be engaged in the eternal worship of God, and there we'll discover just how fulfilling and satisfying and good and right that really is. But before we get there, the Bible promises that when Jesus returns, every knee will bow in worship of God and his King. But some will bow willingly. Some will bow willingly to their God that they love. The Bible also says that some, though, will be forced to bow. And once they've given the king the deference he demands, then they'll be given over to destruction forever. And so Job's example here is a call for us to worship God now, for us to totally worship the totally sovereign God now while we still can, to submit to him as our sovereign God, and to be on the side where everything works out in the end, not for our comfort, but for God's glory, which is better by far. Now, this is also the reason why Christians who submit to God's total sovereignty in this way are not fatalists. It's not que sera, sera, whatever will be, will be. It's whatever God chooses for the purposes of his glory, that will be. And that is good. How do we do that? How do we worship God totally? Well, consider what God says in his word in Philippians 2 verse 10 and 11. He says, "At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." See, the choice is to worship Jesus willingly now or to be forced to do it later. Now, I can't give you an easy route to discovering this kind of total worship of the totally sovereign God, but what I can encourage you to do is wrestle in prayer, pour over your Bible so you learn who God is and you get to know God, and ask him those hard questions. Bring to him those things which make it hard for you to worship him. Lay them at his feet and see what he will do with them. Will total worship of the totally sovereign God make suffering more bearable? Probably not, sadly. I don't think it did for Job. In some ways, I think it's harder admitting that we don't know, admitting that we don't understand, admitting that we just can't do anything about our situation, but that we must still submit to God. But what it does do, this total worship of God, is it makes eternity more bearable compared to this life, which is, despite its suffering, it's really just a shadow. As I close, there was one person I've been reading about who was able to give himself over to this total worship of the totally sovereign God. It was a journey for him, and you might resonate with his journey a little bit. It was the 18th century American preacher Jonathan Edwards, quoted by John Piper in his book, Desiring God. And Edwards wrote this: "From my childhood up, my mind had been full of objections against the doctrine of God's sovereignty. It used to appear like a horrible doctrine to me. But I remember the time very well when I seemed to be convinced and fully satisfied as to this sovereignty of God. And there's been a wonderful alteration in my mind in respect to the doctrine of God's sovereignty from that day to this, so that I scarce ever have found so much as the rising of an objection against it in the most absolute sense. I have often since had not only a conviction, but a delightful conviction. The doctrine has very often appeared exceedingly pleasant, bright, and sweet." And he says this: "Absolute sovereignty is what I love to ascribe to God." Do you love to ascribe sovereignty to God, absolute sovereignty? Pray that you come to that point in your life where you can say that. Well, how about we pray? Oh God, how hard it is for us to admit that you are totally sovereign and totally in control. But Lord, it's foolish to believe otherwise. Lord, we pray for your forgiveness for rejecting your sovereignty or for trying to dilute your sovereignty. Lord, we praise you and worship you this morning because you are the sovereign God. I pray this morning, Father God, that each of us would be captured by a sense of your greatness. And Lord, that would move us to a life of worship of our God, the sovereign God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.